So my daughter is vacationing in Thailand right now. Her mother and I are not too excited about that. But I am, like a good father, able to track her on her cell phone. It is not stalking. I did ask if I could do this before so I can see. She still said it's a little creepy. I can say, hey, you're going down the expressway or you just took a left here. I mean, all the way in Thailand. I mean, that's quite amazing. And she's experiencing the adventure of a lifetime, strange land, delicious food. And she's talked to me about all these beautiful golden temples they have, sacred sites with many statues of golden Buddhas, and devotees will bow down to these statues, light incense, chant, and bring offerings of food and flowers. And the process of emptying is going on where they're emptying their consciousness through all these rituals. And the idea is to get to a state of enlightenment. You lose oneself and the distinction between you and others, and you become one with everything. And when I think of rituals, that's normally what I envision, is things like that. But Islam also has its rituals. There are the five pillars, which every Muslim is expected to do: recite the belief in Allah, give alms, pray several times a day, fast, go to Mecca. Through following these rituals, you surrender to Allah, and if you practice them often enough, you may get to heaven. And of course, we could go through all of history and look at all the religions of all of the ages, and we could see all of the rituals that are done there, everything from ritual human sacrifice, cutting yourself, sex with temple prostitutes, and of course, the more common rituals of just lighting candles, ringing bells, and saying prayers. In fact, I think you could almost go so far to say is that religion is synonymous with rituals. And we might think the same is true of Christianity. Like other religions, it revolves around rituals as well. There are a lot of churches with what we might call bells and smells. They repeat certain phrases, light candles, incense, go through prayer beads, bow to statues, crosses, and pictures. But I will make the case today that if we understand Christianity correctly, there are no rituals that can make us right with God. Now, that may be confusing a bit because, as Baptists, we know of other Baptist churches that basically place baptism at such a high level that unless you're baptized a certain way, you're not even a Christian. That's putting a lot of emphasis on a ritual. There are some of our Seventh-day Adventist friends who hold services on Saturday, and they also have restrictions on what kind of food they eat. Many are vegetarians, rituals. And Catholic churches, by and large, revolve around what they call the seven sacraments. A sacrament is a ritual of the church. Mass is one of those rituals whereby forgiveness is obtained through the ritual of communion served by an authorized Catholic priest. You're actually taking the real body and blood of Jesus and eating it. You're literally eating forgiveness at the Mass. And so it's understandable we might be a little confused as to how rituals fit in to Christianity. It's such an overwhelming part of all different faiths. So how do they fit in? I want to boil it down to one question, and that is, in terms of what the Bible teaches, are we made right with God through rituals? Is this how I connect with God? All of us have a deep yearning to be close to God and to connect with Him. And instinctively, when we want to do that, we grab or we reach for a ritual. And so it's a very legitimate question to ask. Oftentimes, I will meet people in the hospital, some who are in a bad shape, and they're not going to last much longer. And one of the things that they almost universally ask for is me to perform some kind of a ritual with them. Now, we're going to answer that question and look at the whole issue of rituals by looking at the only ritual that Jesus Christ ever instituted. He only instituted one ritual. Now, as Christians, you know that the things that we do, the two rituals that we do, are baptism and communion. Now, baptism was already in existence when Christ came on the scene. In fact, John the Baptist baptized him. But communion is the only one where Christ himself instituted it. And we'll ask a massively important question today. I'll see if I'm going to go over this a couple of times because it may sound confusing at first. But is communion a symbol of something, or is it the substance of something? Is it a symbol of forgiveness, or is it the substance of forgiveness? Does God want us to eat forgiveness when we take communion, in a sense? And in answering that question, we'll also answer the question, are rituals even necessary at all? Why do we do them at all? And I think there's a lot here in this passage for us to unpack. Now, if you're just joining us, we're getting to the end of our study on the book of Matthew, and Jesus has less than 24 hours to live at this time where we are in the book of Matthew before he is crucified. And as we open up today's passage, he's finishing up what is now roughly a three-hour ritual called Passover. It's a meal that you have. How many have had a Passover meal? I wonder if, many of you have. Yeah, if you have not, I encourage you to do that at some point in your life. It's tremendously symbolic. But let's pick up the story in verse 26 of Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples. Now, I want to stop there for a moment, because what we need to realize is that Jesus is saying something that is not a part of the Passover celebration at this point. They realize, hey, wait a minute, he's doing something different. He's not going according to the Passover script here. And he said, take, eat, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup, so he's grabbing elements, by the way, from the Passover table. There would have been the unleavened bread there. There would have been the cup there. But he's giving it new meaning. See? It says, he gave it to them, and he said, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So again, what he does right now is all new. They've never heard this before. A new sacrament or a new ritual is being introduced by Christ. I like what one commentator said. He said, a few more hours and the bloody symbol, the sacrifice of a lamb, bloody on the altar, will be replaced by an unbloody symbol. Now, Passover was always meant to look forward to what's happening here. Now you say, wait a minute, Scott, I thought Passover was looking backward. Well, that's true. It's looking backward and forward. Let me explain that all of the aspects of the Passover meal were referring to something that was going to happen also in the future, especially the sacrificial lamb. Now, if you had a Passover recently, you may have had a shank of a bone on the plate, but there was no sacrificial lamb. They don't do that anymore. But the Passover meals back then, you would have to take a Passover lamb to the temple, sacrifice it. And so it was very much the centerpiece of Passover was that. And you remember Passover, what it was looking back to was when the Jews were slaves in Egypt. Moses was trying to get Pharaoh to set the Jews free. God sent 10 plagues on the people of Egypt. The final one was the angel of death going through Egypt and taking every firstborn son. He went down every street, around every corner, through every house, taking the life of that firstborn son. But God provided a way for the Jews to escape that judgment. They were to kill a lamb, a sacrifice, and with a hyssop branch, They were to wipe the blood of that sacrificial lamb on the doorposts of their home. And when the angel of death came by their home, he would see that a sacrifice was made. A lamb was sacrificed, and he would pass over that house. That's where we get the understanding of Passover. He would pass over that house and not take the firstborn child. So the Passover meal had at its very center that sacrificial lamb. That was huge. But the Old Testament, particularly the book of Isaiah, said that there would come a suffering servant who would be that Passover lamb, that sacrificial lamb, who would take away the sin of the world, who would step in the place of that sacrificial lamb and become that sacrifice. So think about what's happening here. What an incredible moment where all the thousands of years of prophecy is being fulfilled right in their midst. The disciples are celebrating Passover with the one who is about to become the sacrificial lamb. Jesus is fulfilling that in every way. He is becoming the Lamb of God. And so with Passover being fulfilled in Christ then, it is very appropriate that Jesus is saying, in a sense, okay, Passover now has been fulfilled. This ritual, this sacrament, so to speak, is being fulfilled. Now he is instituting a new one, a different one based on a new covenant, which the disciples have a symbol of. And in the same way that Passover looked backward and forward, communion also looks backward and forward. Communion that we take looks backward to the cross, looks backward to the sacrifice of the lamb, but it also looks forward to the time when we will take again this meal, we will celebrate communion with God in heaven. Now, it's hard to imagine how the disciples would have reacted to these words. I mean, to us, they have a familiar ring. We've said this hundreds of times, and so it's not new. But for them, this would have been probably pretty horrifying. It sounded like cannibalism almost. And they would have been confused because their understanding of the Messiah, that they knew Jesus was the Messiah, their understanding was that he was come and he had come to establish the kingdom. Why would he come only to die? That made no sense to them. And so what's happening with the disciples, if we're to put ourselves in their place, is that all this information, all this new understanding, a new covenant, a new ritual is being logged into their heads, and it will be processed later on in their life. But right now, they're in just a state of shock. Now, the key question we want to ask here, so Jesus creates this new ritual. We call it communion. We got it, okay? But is this ritual the way we get connected to Christ? Are we forgiven by observing this ritual? Is it a symbol of forgiveness, or is it the substance of forgiveness? And believe it or not, that is the most controversial question in all of Christianity. Nothing has divided Christianity more than that one question. Is it a symbol, or is it substance? Here, we believe what the Bible teaches is that it is a symbol. It is not substance. You know, Jesus often used symbolic language, didn't he? Think about this. He said, I'm the bread of life. That didn't mean he was turning himself into a loaf of bread. He said, I am the vine. It didn't mean he was turning into a plant. And most telling, he said to one Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus took that of substance and he said, well, how can I climb back into my mother's womb? And Jesus said, you're a teacher in Israel and you can't figure out what I'm saying here. He's using symbolic language to point out the fact that when you become connected to Christ, you are born again into a whole new life. That the old you dies, the new you comes to life. We identify with the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so it is a symbol of, when we use that word born again, it is symbolic language. It is the same thing when we talk about communion, that this is a symbol. It's obviously a symbol. Think about when Jesus is first having this communion with them. His literal body and blood are sitting right there with him, right? He's not slitting a wrist. He's not hacking off a finger or doing something. He's at that very moment, he's saying to his disciples, symbolically, this is my body. This is my blood. He was not teaching cannibalism. Now you say, Scott, you're just being absurd here. Why are you even talking about it this way? Well, it's sad indeed that we have to explain it, because the truth is that many churches today and throughout history have got this wrong. And the biggest example of this is the Catholic Church. Now, I love my Catholic friends. I was at the March for Life a few weeks ago, and I can tell you that the majority of young people there had come from Catholic schools. If we win this battle against the murder of the unborn, it will probably not be because of the Protestants, but because of what the Catholics have done. And I believe that there are Catholics that are going to heaven, and there's some Baptists that are going to hell. This is not an us versus them thing. So I'm not trying to pick on anyone. If a priest was sitting right here in the service, I would not say anything different than what I'm saying right now. This is about the truth about what communion means. Is it a symbol or is it substance? The Catholic Church teaches that when the priest prays over communion, the substance changes. Now, the theological word for that is called transubstantiation. Now, I always had a hard time remembering that until this week I figured out a way that we could remember it. I mean, the word trans, let's just break it up. Trans, we all know what trans means. A transsexual is somebody who goes from one gender to another, right? So trans substance is where something goes from one substance to another. So literally what is happening in the Catholic Church, they believe, is the substance of the elements. The bread and the wine, when the priest prays for it, the substance transforms into the real body and blood. That's why it's so important for you to take communion from a Catholic priest. They believe that what we do here is absolutely worthless. I am not an official Catholic priest. And so when I pray over the bread and the cup, nothing happens, and you're not forgiven, and we're all in big trouble. That's the teaching of the Catholic Church. Now, I don't want to just pick on the Catholics here, because I do believe that we all have a tendency, when we get scared, when we get afraid and insecure, we grab for a ritual. This is why Baptists, I think, reach for baptism. You say, well, how do you know you're saved? Well, because I was baptized in a Baptist church. That made me authentic. I know I put my faith in that. Or I was confirmed in a Lutheran church. I was baptized as an infant, and so I've heard so many people, I know that I'm made right with God because I was baptized as a Lutheran, and then I got confirmed, and so I'm good to go. Throughout the years, if you go back hundreds of years, the Crusaders would take the symbol of the cross. Going back to Constantine, how he had a vision of you will conquer through this sign. And so what they did is they put crosses on their shields, thinking that if as long as I have this symbol, you see, the symbol became the substance. That became the magic thing that would protect them, and so they believed that arrows would not penetrate their armor or they would not be killed because they had that. And even today, how many times do you see people wearing a cross around their neck? I mean, that's a great thing to do. There's nothing wrong with displaying your faith, but sometimes people believe, well, this is my magic symbol, or it's more of a substance, and they put their faith in this little cross, or they have some statue on the dashboard of their car. They have Mary on their car. And so we still do this in 100 different ways, because it's just the human thing to do is to reach for a symbol. But here, to reach for a ritual. But here's the thing again, I can't say this strongly enough. The Bible teaches that rituals do not save us. What saves us is the blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed on the cross. If you put your faith in a symbol cannot save you. A ritual cannot save you. The Bible speaks of putting our faith in the fact that Jesus Christ took the penalty for our sins on the cross. The Bible teaches us that from the very beginning, forgiveness required that somebody else pay the penalty for our sins. We could not pay for it ourselves. It's like tar that you get on your hands. The more you try to get it off, the more you just spread it around. This is the amazing grace that we talk about. The amazing grace that we sing about is the fact that somebody else took the penalty for us. Jesus Christ did. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It has always been that way and has been fulfilled that way most completely in Jesus Christ. So, you may be at the place where you say, okay, then why do we even bother with the symbols? If they're not that important, is that what you're saying, Scott, that these things are not that important? Whoa. Part of the problem is that the pendulum tends to swing, right, back and forth. Okay, so if we don't need the symbol, then let's just not do it at all. Why waste our time? God has given us these symbols because, as human beings, we have a weakness of forgetting. And so when we do this to remember what it is we put our faith in. That's why so many of our tables, our communion tables, it'll have carved in the front, in remembrance of Him. We do this to remember what He has done, not to recreate what He has done, not to sacrifice Him again afresh, but to remember. And so our faith then, through this tangible symbol then, is given a boost, so to speak, is quickened. And our faith then is put back on the cross. It reminds us, put your faith in the cross. Put your faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, in remembrance of Him. Take two men lying in hospital beds next to each other as a symbol here of illustration. And they both of them have a few moments left to live. And they are both clutching crosses to their chest. The first man says to himself, I haven't been much of a religious man, but perhaps this cross will do the trick. And so as he's dying, he's clutching that cross to his chest. What is he putting his faith in? He's putting his faith in that symbol. The man in the bed next to him is also holding a cross to his chest. And he's doing so because his mind is going in and out because of the morphine and because of the pain. He's delirious and he can't think straight. But as he grips that cross in his hand, it reminds him that Jesus Christ has got him in his hands, that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for his sin. Which man is forgiven? The latter, the one who has put his faith in Christ, not the symbol. So you can see then, no matter what kind of a church you go to, the main thing is that you trust in Christ, not the symbol. This section ends with these words. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The literal translation here is when they hymned to one another. And they probably sang a song that you would do at the end of Passover. Psalms 115 to 118 was the traditional psalms that you would read or you would sing at the end of that. And the phrase, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his loving kindness is everlasting," is repeated through that. Now, it would seem as though that's the end of all that Matthew has to say, but he connects it, and I think it should be connected to the next few verses, which may seem out of place. May seem like, okay, sermon's done, stop there, close the book. But there's more to the story. And in fact, it reinforces what was just said before. Because the first passage talks about we are only saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. And then the second section that we're about ready to read here shows you how everyone, even the apostles, need to be saved by the blood of Christ, not their own merit. So let's pick up back in verse 31. It is still night. The disciples number 11 men, not 12, and they walk through the silent streets of Jerusalem. It says they're headed towards the Mount of Olives. So they go out through the city gates, down the dirt path through the Kidron Valley, back up the Mount of Olives, and it's about an hour and a half walk. As they wind their way up a hillside full of olive trees, they come to an enclosure they've been to many times before. It's a garden of sorts, one that Jesus knew well, called Gethsemane, which means olive press. The place had features of a garden, and it was a perfect spot for Jesus to pray and ready himself for what was about to come. You remember Judas is not with them. He's across the Kidron Valley. He's back up in Jerusalem. He's getting the Pharisees. He's ratted out Jesus. I want you to picture the soldiers getting their swords on and lighting up the torches. Judas is going to take them to the last place he saw him, the upper room. He's not going to find them there, and then he's going to say, "Where could they be? Ah, I know where they're going to be." And he'll take them right to the Garden of Gethsemane because he knows that's where Jesus would go. But Jesus still has a few hours left before he's arrested. So imagine the disciples now are up there in this beautiful olive grove. It's quiet, and they hear these words. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." What a devastating thing to hear. First they hear that one of them is going to betray them, and now Jesus is saying, you're all going to fall away. And he says this is to fulfill prophecy. And then he speaks of being raised again. What is that? What do you mean raised again and going into Galilee? And again, all of this is just, they're thinking, I don't understand any of this and how this is going to happen. But Peter, being the leader of the group, steps up to the plate as he always does. In verse 33, he says, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing too. And I think Peter was totally sincere here. He had his sword there with him. We know he had one because later on, when they come to arrest Jesus, Peter whips it out and cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. So we know Peter was sincere. He was willing to die for Christ. But what he was not willing to do was to watch his master suffer. We can't imagine what it would take for us to be disloyal to Jesus. The problem is we can't anticipate what makes us fall. Peter would have had no idea that it wouldn't be a soldier that would make him deny, a big, powerful soldier, but a little girl, small little girl asking him around the fireplace, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" And Peter would fall away. You know, I think oftentimes we'll take a bullet for Christ if it came down to it, but we're afraid to acknowledge to people in our workplace or at school that were Christians. The disciples felt all the same way. No way will I desert you. One commentator summed it up this way. He said, Jesus says, all of you will fall away. All of them said that they wouldn't. All of them did. And yet, all of them were saved by the blood of Christ. How amazing. They didn't lose their salvation and then win it back. They never lost it. They disappointed the Lord in his most urgent hour, just like you and I do. How can we not look at these guys and say, wow, that's the same stuff that I'm made out of? I disappoint the Lord all the time. The disciples did. These saints, these holy apostles, made out of the same stuff as you and I. But God's grace was greater than their sin. Here's how these two passages fit together. The symbols of communion tell us that our forgiveness is based on nothing. It's not on how loyal you can be and not if you can keep yourself from sinning. Your forgiveness is based only on the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what these symbols represent. And this second story shows us that it even applied to the apostles. If it applied to them, it certainly applies to you and me too. There's a song that we sing. It's beautiful. The refrain goes, our sins, they are many. His mercies are more. And that is so true. So I ask you, are you afraid when you think of that time when you are going to pass from this life into the next? Is there fear still in your heart? Are you uncertain? Are you thinking, well, when it comes down to it, when I see God face to face, will I have done enough? Are you still thinking that way? Friends, now's the time during this communion service to finally put to rest all of our fears, all of our anxieties, all of our worries about seeing God face to face. You don't need to worry about that. If the blood of Jesus Christ washes you from sin, you are made pure and holy in God's sight, and there is nothing else that needs to be done to make you, I mean, if that can't do it, what can? What puny little effort on my part or your part could possibly get us over the hump? Our faith, our confidence is in nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now I'm going to ask our deacons to come forward and let us prepare our hearts to take worship. How meaningful now to come on down and as they prepare the table, would you prepare your heart? And this is a time of tremendous joy and thankfulness. We're meant to come, yes, in humility, but we're also meant to come with a great, overwhelming, overflowing sense of gratitude that God provided every way, every means for us to enter into his presence someday.